We just ask that you would touch our hearts now, that you would be our teacher, and that you would show us what you have in these powerful lessons as we study these very difficult times as you recorded them in your scripture. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen. Here we are, continuing our story with King David. We're in the middle of the Ammonite War. You remember that? And we learned some interesting things about wars in antiquity. And that was that they were dependent upon the weather and the light. So you would have a war going on, but if the rainy season came, your war would end and everybody would go home. And then when spring arrived, you went back and picked up your war where you left off. And that was the situation we were in with last week's story. We were in the middle of the Ammonite War, and the winter rains had come, but now we were back into spring. And David had sent his general Joab to the Ammonite capital of Rabbah, and he was going to lay siege with that. And that basically means building ramps so that they can get up over the city walls. And this was a long, drawn-out process, and it involved construction. And so the king wouldn't be there for construction. He was only necessary when they were actually fighting the wars. And so we know that David was home while the most of the army was in the Ammonite country. And we laughed because David decided to take a stroll on his roof during that evening, and the Hebrew indicated he was walking forward and backward, going nowhere. And that's exactly what David did. And, of course, we remember that that was when his sin with Bathsheba began. And we saw the progression. It began with a look, and he had a choice to make. He could have fled at that point, but he didn't. He chose to enjoy the look. The look went into coveting. The coveting went into taking, the taking into adultery, and the result of that adultery was a pregnancy. Now David had an even a bigger problem because Bathsheba was the wife of one of his mighty men that was out fighting. And so now he had to go for a cover-up, but we discovered that Uriah was a very godly man, and he did not disobey God's laws. God's law was when a man went to military battle, he didn't sleep with his wife. And so Uriah did what was proper according to the law, and it ended up with David having to commit murder. It was interesting because David didn't actually do the killing, did he? But he plotted it out. And we're going to see how that plays out in today's lesson. So David is left with unconfessed sin. Now, it wasn't public. This was all done in private. We need to keep this in mind. So David's thinking, okay, Uriah's gone. Bathsheba's now my wife. Everything's going to be just fine. If I ignore this, it will go away. Ever thought that? You know, out of sight, out of mind. David was in deep agony. One nice thing about David is he was a man of passion and he was a man of many words, of which he has recorded for us. Psalm 32, beginning with verse 3, was written during this time, and I want you to hear what David was feeling in this time that seems to think that it will just go away if he ignores it. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the day." Ever been there? Ever had unconfessed sin in your life? You really can't get away with it. If you have the power of the Holy Spirit in with your life, as we know we do when we accept Christ as our Savior, you grieve His Spirit, and He continues to bring it before your conscience. He had a heaviness of spirit, and his strength was sapped. I want you to know God allowed him to stay in that state anywhere from a year to 2 years. And when he realized, or when he came to the point that David was either unable or unwilling to break free of his bondage of sin, God stepped in, and he sent his friend Nathan to him. Now, we know Nathan. Remember Nathan? He's the prophet. He's the one David sent to when he says, "Oh, I got this great idea. I want to build a house for God." Came and said no. God said no. Well, Nathan gets to come again. This time, God fills Nathan in on all the clues of what was happening in David's private life. I want you to see that Nathan was very prepared when he came. Did you notice that? He comes before King David, and another role that the king carried out was that of judge. He would be like what we would say is the Supreme Court. When there was a difficult decision that a judge couldn't decide on, it would be brought before the king, and whatever he decided would be final. So Nathan comes to David, and he pretends that he has this case. And I can just see David, you know, he just really is into this. He's sitting on the edge of his chair, and, you know, it's two men, one rich, one poor. Rich man's got lots of herds and flocks, and the poor man only has one little lamb that he's taken in like a pet. It would be like you and I have a dog or cat. Actually comes into the home, eats and sleeps in the home. And a visitor comes to the rich man. And he decides to offer him this meal of lamb. But rather than taking from one of his many, he goes over to this poor man and takes his pet, slaughters it, and serves it to the visitor. Well, David's response is with passion. We know David's a man of passion. He answers with righteous indignation. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, and he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such thing and had no pity." King's verdict, king's sentence, it's final. Can you imagine when Nathan says, "You're the man"? I bet you could cut the air with a knife. David thought he had done this in secret, but he realized God had seen into his heart. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's probably a good time to put a marker in Deuteronomy 17. This is God's law for kings. And as we continue through with the kings, I want us to understand what kind of knowledge they had. And we're going to begin with verse 18. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the law. 17, verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, the king is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. Take from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brother, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. The king is to write in his own hand every word of the law. He is to know it. He has access to God's law, just like we have the Bible. And he's to read it, and to study it, and to know it. And above all, he's not above the law. David had access to the law. Now, Nathan the prophet isn't done yet with David. He's got God's words in 12 verse 7. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, David. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms." Incidentally, it was customary for the harem of the dead monarch to be inherited by the next one. He says, "I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes?" David had no excuses. He had the law. He knew God's law, and yet he disobeyed it, had no regard for it. Now I want you to see God's verdict. He said, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be his own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." David didn't plunge the sword in, but in God's eyes he did. He had plotted it, he had planned it, and God held David accountable for the murder. According to the law, the penalty for both adultery and murder was death. I think each word probably cut deep into David's heart, don't you? Nathan isn't done yet. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Okay, here's your judgment, David. "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do these things in broad daylight before all of Israel." Okay, we know about taking of the wives. Remember, that's what Ishbosheth had accused Abner of, and Abner got angry. And we couldn't figure out why, because when you take a king's wife or a concubine, it basically is a way of usurping the throne. So what God is saying is someone close to David is going to take one of his wives or concubines and usurp his throne. David has a decision to make. Saul was in the same spot. Remember, Samuel had come to Saul and laid his sins out before him. David also knew what happened to Saul. Saul was rejected by God. He lost the Holy Spirit, and he lost his kingdom. Look at David's answer in verse 13. "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all he said. Saul was sorry he got caught. David is different because he has a contrite heart. How do we know that? Again, he recorded a psalm for us. Turn to Psalm 51. This is wonderful because David writes exactly what he was thinking at this time. Psalm should be right in the middle of your Bible. If it flops open, it should be right there. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression." And we know what blot out means. That means remove it as if it never happened. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions and my sins, they are always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." And then we come to these famous words that we all know and we sing, and I want us to understand them in context. David has sinned with Bathsheba. It's probably been close to 2 years. He's carried this guilt. He's now been confronted, and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." What happened to Saul when he did not confess his sins? The Holy Spirit was taken from him. This was a deep concern of David. Now, you and I are in a different position because we're under the new covenant. When the Holy Spirit comes at salvation, he always resides with us. We do not lose him. But it was a great fear of David's that God would be removed from his life. And so he says, "Cast not your presence away from me." What does he say he will do? He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises." Look at the next part. "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." The sacrifices God is looking for? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you do not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David's confession was one of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In English, it's 6 words. "I have sinned against the Lord." In Hebrew, it's only 2. Hata el Yahweh. But they reflect a heart, and it shows the fundamental differences between David and Saul. You remember Saul's confession? He looked for every loophole, every excuse. He even blamed the people for his sin. He says, "Yeah, I've sinned, but, you know, the people, they made me do it." What does David say? He says, "You're right. I've sinned." And we see that he's broken and contrite. No excuses. And I want you to see that immediately upon his confession, Nathan responds from the Lord in verse 13. He says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But there are consequences. Because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Nathan makes it very clear. This isn't your kingdom, David. This is God's kingdom. And he cannot and he will not let these sins go unpunished. But there's a difference between a judgment for sin and a judgment by sin. David was judged for his sin, and when he confessed, that was removed. But it doesn't remove the consequences of the sin. Remember David's judgment upon this man? He said, "Death and fourfold restitution." God has just commuted the death sentence, but the fourfold restitution is still out there. And God will use 4 of David's sons to carry out this restitution. Now, what's so amazing to me when I read things like that is that God had a plan that began in Genesis and it goes through to Revelation. And it's people like David, people like you and me, that God has to deal with. And I don't think this was God's ideal. And yet he still used David and his plan still carried forward. And that's amazing to me. And I praise God that his plan is always righteous and always carried out. Well, Nathan's job is now done. He's delivered his message from the Lord, and he leaves. It's believed by most of the commentaries at this time the child is about a year old. Some of the commentaries, sometimes we think that this baby is not yet born, but it's believed that he was probably about a year of age at this point. Nathan leaves and the child falls ill. Verse 16, David begs God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all day and all night on the bare ground. This is the consequence of David's sin, and David realizes that. But his relationship with the Lord has been restored, and so he goes before the Lord right where he is, probably in his bedroom of the palace. He falls on the floor, and he fasts and prays the whole time the child is ill. Now, what did he say? We don't know, but I imagine if you read some of the Psalms, you'd get an insight into David's heart. He basically poured out his heart to the Lord, and I believe he read those scriptures that he had in his own hand and reminded God of his blessings and his promises. But the child dies. The servants, they look at David and they try to convince him to eat because he's almost in a state of mourning when the child is ill. They're afraid to tell him that the child died. What is he going to do now? He hasn't eaten in a week. He looks and he realizes and he says, the child's dead, and they say yes. But what does David do? I want you to notice this. He gets up and he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. And then he eats and carries on with his life. The servants are absolutely confused. They can't figure this out. And they go, what's going on, David? I want you to see verse 22. I fasted and I wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But why should I fast when he's dead? Can I bring him back? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. David accepted God's judgment. He said, while he was alive, I could intercede and do something, but your judgment's been made, and I accept this from your hand, God. But I want you to see what David took courage in, or encouragement. He says, I will be with this child again someday. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that when babies and children of an age when they aren't old enough to make a decision for themselves die, they go to be with the presence of the Lord in exact words. But we find stories like this in scripture, and it's believed from these stories that that is exactly what happens. And David took comfort in knowing this, that his child is in the presence of the Lord and that he would be with the child again someday. And for those of us that have lost children either in pregnancy or in early childhood, we also can take comfort in this, knowing that the children are with the Lord. Lorraine brought out in our group today too that during all these battles, David is killing all the infants and the children of the enemies. And yet, in a way, it's a sparing them because they aren't old enough to grow up and make the decision to get into what we call idolatry or the occult. And so it's believed that they, too, are in the presence of the Lord. What happens next is absolutely amazing to me because David marries Bathsheba and God blesses this. How do I know it blesses it? Because they have children. Turn with me over to 1 Chronicles 3:5. One of our leaders pointed this out. And this absolutely amazed me. I thought this was very exciting. This is going through the sons of David. In 1 Chronicles 3:5, these are the children born to him in Jerusalem. Shammu, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba. Notice where Solomon is? The fourth son by David and Bathsheba. How do we know the Lord blessed that marriage? Because children are a gift from the Lord. But God also sent his friend Nathan to David again, and he said, this son, whose name is Solomon, incidentally that comes from Shalom, which means peace, this son is Jedidiah. Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. Once we come to this point where we see David now has peace with God, we pick up the story of the Ammonite war again, because David is going to have peace with the enemy here. Well, David's personal drama has been going on back at the palace. Joab and the army has been fighting the Ammonite battle, and he finally takes the water supply, and we know once the water supply is taken, it won't be long before the palace and the citadel fall. So he sends for David. David comes, and he actually gets the credit for the battle. David, of course, takes the city, which in Chronicles, Joab gets the credit for. But did you notice that he didn't cut off the king's head? But he removed the crown, and he took it from the Ammonite king's head and placed it on his own head. Now, there's something very significant. That was symbolic of power. The power had transferred from the Ammonite to David. He is now king of the Ammonites. But this was a very unique crown. It mentions it weighed a whole talent in gold. Now, talents have a wide range of weight. The very least it could have weighed was 6 pounds, but it could have weighed upwards of 125 pounds. Most commentaries believe this crown weighed between 66 and 75 pounds, minus all the jewels. So I don't think he walked around with this on his head. I think this was a symbol of power. He just kind of said, you know, I'm the king, and held it there, trying not to fall with it. But what it indicates is the Ammonites had extreme wealth, and David took all of that as plunder. The people also were taken into slavery. Now, they weren't taken into Israel, but they remained in their land, and they would rebuild what the Israelites had destroyed, and they would also build cities for the garrison of soldiers that David left to keep them subservient to him, and David returned home. Now, David's sins were forgiven instantly, but there are consequences. And God said it would come from within his family. And that's where we pick up with chapter 13. We begin with the players. Interesting, because Absalom, David's third son, is mentioned first. And he's mentioned because he is the full brother of Tamar, who's one of the main players. Tamar is believed to be David's oldest daughter. She is the supreme princess. Amnon is the crowned prince. He's the firstborn, and these are the players. Now, I want to see if this sounds familiar to you. Amnon saw his beautiful sister and wanted her. Sound familiar? But unlike his father, he couldn't have her because she's a virgin princess of the king, which indicated she was available, but she's his half-sister. And the law forbid him from marrying a half-sister. But he's got a friend named Jonadab, and Jonadab is also a relative of David's. He's a nephew, a cousin of Amnon, and he also knows the players. And you see, David has two weaknesses. We know he has a weakness for women, particularly beautiful or very beautiful women. He also has a weakness for his sons. Anything they want goes. And so Jonadab uses this and comes up with a plan, and Amnon carries it out with David's help. You see, Amnon pretends that he's so ill, and the king hears. The crown prince is ill. He rushes to his side. He says, "Oh, Dad, I need my sister Tamar to come, and I want her to come to my home and prepare with her own hands special cakes for me." David, if he'd have been any kind of father, would have had a clue on this. First off, this is social taboo. A virgin princess does not come to the home of a man. They were separated physically in every way from the men. Secondly, he asked for special cakes prepared by his hands. These special cakes are heart-shaped cakes. "Hello, David. I want my very beautiful virgin sister to come to my home to prepare heart-shaped cakes for me." David has no clue. Or he ignores it because he sends for Tamar. And Tamar is obedient. She comes. Now, she would not have come alone. She would have come with chaperones. And the details are very vivid. Amnon's laying in his bedroom on the bed, watching Tamar, who's in another room, preparing this. And she brings it to him. And he says, "Oh, I'm so sick. I can't. You're going to have to feed me. Oh, I can't stand all these people. Send them away." She's innocent. She has no clue what's going on. But Amnon has this all planned out. And it says he overpowered her. He calls her my sister. It's actually a beloved term in there. She realizes what's going on now and tries to plead with him. "Don't do this." She tells him, "It would be a disgrace to me and you would be considered a fool." She tries to reason with him. She knows David's weakness. She says, "Ask Dad for my hand in marriage. It's against the law, but he won't deny you. Don't do this." And yet Amnon is determined. Marriage isn't what he has in mind, is it? And he takes her and rapes her. And immediately, that turns to hate. What he does next is actually worse than the rape, because you see, Tamar has just been condemned to a life of perpetual widowhood. She desperately tries to save her own person now. She says, you can still redeem the situation. According to the law in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22, when a virgin is raped, if he will pay the bride price, he will be given her as his bride, and he may never divorce her. But what does Amnon do? I don't want us to miss this. Verse 17, he calls his personal servant and says, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So the servant put her out and bolted the door. He threw her out and he slammed the bolt. You can hear it. What has he said? To me, you're as good as dead. You never existed. Here's Tamar. She had come in the royal robes of a very valued princess. She would have commanded a huge bride price. She rips her garment, her rich robes, exposing her undergarments. She puts ashes on her head. We're familiar with those signs. It's extreme mourning and grief. She puts her hand on her head, and she goes out wailing. And her brother Absalom sees her. One look at her, and he knows exactly what's happened. She's in grief, and she's been mourning, and she's been taken captive. And her gowns are ripped. She's been raped. And he says, was it Amnon? And she says, yes. What he says doesn't come across in the translation. Basically, he says, don't make a big scene about this. And he comforts her and takes her into his home. He becomes her protector, because even as a princess, she needs a man in her life to provide for her. And as no longer a virgin princess, she cannot marry. So he takes her into his home. But I want you to see how the two men in her life respond to the rape. 13:21. When King David heard this, he was furious. David is a man of passion. How dare he? And what does he do? Nothing. Her brother? Verse 22. Absalom never said a word, either good or bad, but he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Brother doesn't say anything, but he carries it in his heart. He watches to see, what is Dad going to do about this? He waits 2 full years. I have a feeling by the end of that time, David's probably forgotten about this, but Absalom hasn't. And he's waiting for the perfect time, and it comes with the sheep shearing, a time when it's a great festival time. And he says, Dad, I want you and all your men to come and celebrate the sheep shearing with me. And David says, oh no, you know, this is too much for you. This is a huge expense, so we won't do that. Notice it says Absalom urged David. I think he argued with him, and David kept saying no. And he says, well, then send my brother Amnon. Hello, David. Light should go on. But apparently it doesn't. He says, why do you want Amnon? Well, Amnon's the crown prince. If you're not going to come, at least send your representative. And he continues to argue with David until David gives his blessing and sends all his sons. Amazing. Absalom orders his men in verse 28. He says, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, kill him, and don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. What's Absalom saying? He says, with Amnon out of the way, I'm next in line. And as king, I'm not going to do anything to you, so you carry out my word. And they do. It's interesting. I want to back up here. He says he provided a banquet like a king. Sounds like trouble to me. Remember last time somebody provided a banquet like a king? That was Nabal. After he had shunned David and his men, and we knew trouble was coming. So this is a way of our author telling us there's trouble brewing here. The men did carry out their orders. Amnon is killed, and the other brothers realize what's happening, so they get on their royal donkeys and flee. But there's a messenger that gets to David before the sons return home, and he runs to David and he says, Absalom has killed all your sons. Now David tears his clothes, falls on the floor weeping. I wonder if he was thinking, God said the sword shall never depart from your house. David's down there weeping. And I want you to notice who brings good news to David. Verse 32. Just then Jonadab arrives. Here comes Jonadab. And he knows the whole score. He says, the son of David's brother, Shema, who was Jonadab, arrived and said, no, not all your sons have been killed. It was only Absalom. Absalom has been plotting ever since Amnon raped his sister Tamar. David, you didn't pick up on this? You didn't know your two sons haven't talked to each other in over 2 years? You don't know that your daughter is living with her brother? Hello, David. Just then a messenger comes and gives message and says, look, there comes your sons. Jonadab repeats, no, your sons aren't dead. It was only Amnon. Notice what Absalom does. He flees to Talmai. Why didn't he go to the city of refuge? City of refuge is for those innocent of murder. Absalom premeditated and carried out this murder. And so he heads to his grandfather, the king of Gershon. What happens now? David can't touch him. He's out of Israel, and his grandfather now protects him. But he can't be king unless he comes back. Basically, we're at a stalemate, aren't we? Verse 39 sets the stage for the next scene. 3 years goes by. David weeps for his son Amnon. But after that time, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom because he had been consoled about Amnon's death. David's got a new problem. His heir is dead. His next heir's out of the country. But he does nothing. Nathan had said, the sword will not depart from your house. What happened is just continuing to be played out, and we're going to continue that as we go on with our story. When I thought about an application today, I really want to go back to David's sin. Because David, when he was confronted with his sin, confessed. And he was forgiven. And I want us to see that what David did was he accepted his forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard for us when we sin, especially if we think it's one of those bigger sins. Hopefully none of us here has committed murder. But you got adultery, you got coveting. He's broken 3 commandments, and yet God forgave him. And David forgave himself. How do I know that? Because when we get into the next part, which a consequence of his sin, how David responded. He has a 4-fold response, and I believe that this is appropriate for all of us, no matter what circumstances we're in, whether it's a result of our sin, whether it's a result of a consequence of somebody else's sin that we're kind of caught in the backlash, or whether it's just part of life. I believe the 4 principles are sound. In the case of David, his son became ill and was condemned to die. What did David do? When his son was ill, he came before the Lord in fasting and prayer, and he did not stop as long as that child was ill. David knew that his relationship was right with God again. And so when he was in that situation, he went back to the Lord, fasted and prayed. Now, fasting, if you don't understand it, is not just withholding food. In fact, when we get into the story of Esther, we're going to go into that. There are times when fasting is appropriate, but it's not always necessary. Prayer is. David poured out his heart to God, and he explained everything that was in his heart and confessed it to God. But when he got his answer, he got up and worshiped. What did David do? He acknowledged God's answer as right and just. And I want us to notice that David didn't get what he wanted. He wanted the child to be spared, but the child died. But he accepted that as God's judgment. And I believe no matter what situation we're in, as long as we're in that situation or it's going on, we need to pray and cry out to the Lord. But when we hear from God, we need to accept that as his answer. David could not bring the child back. It did absolutely no good to continue on. And so what did he do? He accepted God's judgment, and he worshiped the Lord, acknowledging he is God. He did another thing. He claimed God's promises and his truth. He took comfort in the fact that he knew from the scriptures that he had that he would have life with that son in God's presence when he died. There are scriptures about every single condition that we are in, and you will find God's promises. If you're in a difficult situation, you can look in God's word and hang on to what God says will happen. The last thing he did is amazing, and it's one that I think we really need to learn from. He got up, he got dressed, he ate, and he continued on with life in serving God. How often do we, when we know we have sinned, feel that even though we're forgiven, we are no longer usable by God? Don't we carry that guilt around? Don't we say, you know, I'm not worthy anymore, so God can't use me? David coveted, committed adultery, and murdered, and yet God continued to use him after he confessed that sin. I think there's another lesson in here. Not only does it apply to us, but it applies to others. Don't we want to say, oh, you know, you fell. You can't be used by God anymore. Don't we judge? I think we need to take our lessons and our views from this story here. David failed. But what do we know about David? He's the man after God's own heart. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd like God to put my life up here on the screen, because you know what? I do a lot of good things, but I have a feeling there's a lot of things God could show there that you would go, how could you be used? And I just think it's a real good reminder for us. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that you didn't just record in Scripture perfect people, that you recorded people that failed you, that were broken, that had lives that were less than perfect, so that we could be encouraged. And how I thank you that you were able to use these type of people, that we can come to you with all our flaws. And you're right, we are unusable as we are, but it's only through you, through your strength, that when we align ourselves and confess and agree with you, that you are able to use us. Help us to keep this in mind. Help us to remember that it's all about you and not about us. We love you, Lord.